Our theme this morning is a Presbyterian believer's baptism. A Presbyterian believer's baptism. The first thing we notice is the necessity of profession of faith for adult baptism. The necessity of profession of faith for adult baptism. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Adult baptisms are not very frequent in Reformed Presbyterian circles, or indeed any Presbyterian circles in this part of the world. So infrequent are they that sometimes people are astonished that they ever take place at all. The reason for this, of course, is twofold. Firstly, because of the right use of infant baptism. The children of professing Christians are to be baptized in infancy. More of that later. So that's one reason, the right use of infant baptism. The other reason is the wrong use of infant baptism. It has to be frankly admitted that in too many churches that practice infant baptism, it is practiced on an indiscriminate basis, whether the parents can give a credible profession of faith in Christ or not. This is unscriptural and wrong. Nevertheless, large numbers grow up having been baptized. But this is not true of all, and our brother Miller Cochrane is one such. And in such a case, a profession of faith in Christ is clearly required, as the text shows. In the larger catechism of our church, answer 166, we read, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. And Miller has professed faith in Christ and his desire to obey the Lord before the elders of this congregation. So then, that's our first point, that there must be a profession of faith in an adult who is not baptized and who is to be baptized. But then, secondly, this necessity is not inconsistent with belief in infant baptism. This necessity of a credible profession of faith in Christ for adult baptism is not inconsistent with belief in infant baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Acts 8 had not been baptized in infancy. But the fact that he was baptized as an adult believer in no way rules out the practice of infant baptism from being scriptural. Often those who disagree with infant baptism, they point to passages like this and they say, there you are, he professed, he was baptized. That's how it should always be. But we read of the ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament that it was administered to Abraham as a believer. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. There we are being told that Abraham trusted the Lord, and as a believer, he was circumcised. Now we might conclude from that circumcision, therefore, was only ever to be administered to adults who professed faith in the Lord, because that's what happened with Abraham. He believed, and then he was circumcised. So we might say that's how it always should have been in the Old Testament. But if we concluded that, we would be quite simply wrong, because that same ordinance that was administered to, given to Abraham as an adult believer, was also administered to his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Genesis 21, verse 4, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So this tells us that God can appoint one and the same ordinance, one and the same sign, to be given to adult believers and also to their infant children. Even though the adults understand what is happening and the infants do not, there is no contradiction between believers, unbaptized believers being baptized as adults, and the children of believers being baptized as infants. All the arguments about against infant baptism, that they don't understand what is going on, they can't understand it, they won't remember it, etc., are all invalid, as the instance of circumcision indicates. Thirdly, the going down into the water in our text does not tell us what a baptism is. The going down into the water does not tell us what a baptism is. Verse 38 of Acts 8, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." Some say, well, there you are. It says they went down into the water. It says they came out of the water. The first thing to notice is they both went down into the water. They both came up. It tells us that quite clearly, quite explicitly. The into and out of has nothing to do with the baptism itself. It tells us what Philip and the Ethiopian did in order to perform the baptism. So the going down into the water, the coming up out of the water, were simply in order that between the two, a baptism should be performed. It does not prove that the baptism was by immersion. The only thing that tells us that is if we were told what did they do when they went down into the water. Well, they certainly would not have used any drinking water in the chariot for the baptism when they were in the desert. They would naturally have used water that was available in the desert itself. And if they were going to baptize, if Philip was going to baptize by pouring the water, well, yes, they would in the desert, with the sandals on their feet, they would have walked down into the water and have scooped the water and baptized, and then have walked up out of the water. It's the most natural thing imaginable. Of course that's how they would do it. Whether the baptism was by immersion, whether it was by pouring, it would make no difference. They would together walk down into the shallows and if the baptism was by pouring, then Philip would simply take up some water and pour it over this Ethiopian man. In other words, the text tells us in itself absolutely nothing about the mode of baptism. It simply tells us they went down into the water to perform it and then came back out of the water when it was completed. Whether there was immersion into the water or whether the water was poured is not stated. The only indication we have is the word baptized. What took place, whatever it was a baptism. And that word, the English word baptism, is simply a literalism, a transliteration from the Greek word. What does it mean? What does baptism mean? What does the word mean? Well, we get a very clear indication in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, where the risen Christ says to the disciples, Acts 1 verse 5, "And John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." So, if we know what this baptism of the Holy Ghost is, we'd also know what a baptism with water is, because the same word is used of both. But what was the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." And then in verse 16, Peter preaching says, "And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So this baptism of the Spirit was performed by the exalted Christ, pouring out the Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost. So if the baptism of the Spirit was an outpouring of the Spirit upon the disciples, it is self-evident that a baptism of water can be adequately performed by the pouring of water upon the subject. And the main idea of baptism is of the element acting upon the subject. And so that's why baptism with water, though it doesn't cleanse from sin, it is an outward sign, and the meaning of the sign is washing away, washing from sin. It doesn't wash from sin, but it is a sign of what in those who are born again of the Spirit, the Lord actually does do, separate from the outward sign, in cleansing from sin. So just as water cleanses from sin by acting upon the object that is the water comes to, then likewise, when the Spirit of the exalted Redeemer is sent forth to renew the heart of a sinner, the guilt of sin is cleansed away, and the presence of sin is being and will be cleansed away until they are perfected in heaven. So that a baptism, even when it is performed by immersion, it's not the idea of the subject coming to the element, that is, the person coming to the water. It is the water acting upon the person. And the reason that immersion can be recognized as baptism at all has nothing to do with the person coming into the water. It has to do with the water acting upon the person. So that if you were to cleanse something, you could pour the water on it, or you could put it in the water, but it is the water acting upon the person or the thing that cleanses. And that is true with baptism, that the meaning is of the element acting upon the subject of baptism. And when the scriptures use the phraseology of being baptized into, it means acted upon so as to be joined with. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, talking about the children of Israel at the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now in this case, the sea didn't touch them, but it's the idea that the sea, by their passing through it, the sea had the effect of uniting them to Moses as his disciples. So the idea of the word baptism is of something acting upon the subject and effecting something, and the idea of being baptized into is of the element of baptism acting upon so as to bring them into union with a particular person. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Romans 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Here the apostle is using the symbolism of baptism to show that true Christians are united to Christ. And baptism is a sign of that union. The water coming upon the person in the name of the Trinity is a sign. It doesn't achieve this, it's a sign. People can have the sign without the reality, but it's a sign. The meaning of the sign is that Christ, by his Spirit, works in them, brings them into union with himself, and cleanses from sin. And so it has nothing to do with going down into the water, and much less rising up out of it. That is not the symbolism of baptism at all. Baptism signifies union with Christ. But because it signifies union with Christ, it signifies union with Christ who died, was buried, and rose again. And that's why the text goes on to talk of buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him to newness of life. That because baptism signifies union with Christ, and because these things happen to Christ, then there is a parallel of the death of the old man and the rising of the new man in Christ. Not because baptism signifies burial and resurrection, but because it signifies union with the Christ who died and rose again. And so what we rejoice in today is not the man-centered idea of following the Lord through the waters of baptism. We're not rejoicing in human following. No. It's the grace of the exalted Redeemer in sending forth his Spirit, renewing the heart of a sinner so that he believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and the guilt of sin is cleansed away, and the pollution of sin is being cleansed away. And even the bodily effects of sin will be more than reversed at the resurrection day of God. That's what we rejoice in this ordinance. Not what man is doing, but the sovereign grace of the exalted Redeemer in sending forth his Spirit, acting upon the heart of a sinner, renewing his heart, changing his nature, bringing him to faith in Christ, taking away the guilt of sin through the imputation of his redeeming work and his merits to them. That's what we rejoice in, not what man is doing, but in what the Lord does in adding to the church such as should be saved. We must rid ourselves of man-centered views of this ordinance and see in it the grace of the exalted Redeemer in renewing the hearts of sinners and bringing them to the knowledge of himself and to forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin through his redeeming work. That is the proper scope of our rejoicing this day. And that is what we glory in. Sovereign grace symbolized in the outpouring of water upon the subject of baptism, speaking of Christ at the right hand of God, sending forth his Spirit and bringing as many as are ordained unto life to faith in himself, union with himself, and cleansing from the guilt of sin and ultimately from all its pollution in heavenly glory. That is the meaning of baptism. Well now, we'll proceed with the baptism. Could I ask Miller to come forward, please?
If the congregation would please stand. Miller has professed his faith in Christ before the session of the congregation that I just put to him as a summary of that profession, the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I'll read them through and then ask for Miller's consent. 1, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. So, Miller, do you accept these terms?
Yes.
Henry Miller Cochran, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we do bless and worship thee, that thou art a God of grace and of mercy and of great kindness. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that in this ordinance is set forth that grace wherein thou dost renew the hearts of those chosen from eternity to salvation and bring them out of darkness into thy marvelous light, to faith in thy Son, to forgiveness of the guilt of sin, and thou hast begun a work of sanctification in them, cleansing them and changing them from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord, until they are brought to heaven itself and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We thank you, O God, for the meaning of this ordinance, and we thank you, O Lord, for thy goodness and mercy to Miller, and we pray that thou wilt grant thy blessing to him, and that thou wilt encourage our brother greatly in the knowledge of Christ, that thou wilt strengthen him mightily to war a good warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that his faith in the Saviour and his love to the Lord Jesus Christ and his desires after holiness might increase and abound to the praise of the glory of thy great name. And, O Lord, we pray at this time that we might all be bound remembering our baptism, if we have been baptized, whether in adulthood or in infancy, that we might remember its meaning, that we might remember the truth set forth, and that we might all be found trusting in the Saviour and in that blood which cleanseth from all iniquity, and that in our lives we might be found pursuing that purity, that holiness, which is set before us in the Holy Scriptures. So look upon us, O gracious God, and bless us now, and receive us graciously, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. We read again in the Word of God in the book of Ruth and chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her.
And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And we look for a little while at verse 16. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. This is a most moving account of what the Lord brought about in the lives of these women. This otherwise obscure family, away from the great cities and events of the book of Judges, a time of great apostasy and much sin in Israel. But here, these people are away from it. They are in an obscure corner, as it were. And we have here one of the few instances in the Old Testament of a Gentile joining God's people, the visible church of the living God. First of all, let us consider what Orpah and Ruth had in common. What Orpah and Ruth had in common. They had a great deal in common. They were both Moabites. We're told that in verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. They had both been brought up in Moab. They had a similar upbringing. They were close to one another. They were married to two brothers. And so it was for these years in Moab. They had shared sorrows. In fact, all three of these women shared sorrow, the death of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and then the death of the two sons, the husbands of Orpah and Ruth. No doubt they shared an immense sense of sorrow and grief. We're told Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, and then verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And Orpah and Ruth had a great part in that sorrow which came upon Naomi. They had a shared pain of bereavement. and also Orpah and Ruth, both had a profound affection for Naomi, their mother-in-law. In verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. So they both had a great affection for Naomi, their mother-in-law. So they had a common background, a shared sorrow, and a shared affection for Naomi. But secondly, what Ruth had that Orpah did not. What Ruth had that Orpah did not. Verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Ruth clave unto her. Was it just that she was more devoted to Naomi, her mother-in-law, than Orpah? Certainly it is true that later on they extolled, the people extolled the devotion and love of Ruth to her mother-in-law in chapter 4, verse 15, when Ruth had a child, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. It is true that Ruth loved Naomi, and that, yet that isn't the explanation. It wasn't just that Ruth loved Naomi more than Orpah did. No, the reason is given in chapter 2 and verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth was a recipient of saving grace. The Lord had renewed her heart. He had not done so in Orpah's heart. And whilst Orpah had no doubt a great affection for Naomi and wept and at first was resolved to go with her, in the end she went back to her own people. But Ruth clave unto her. Why did Naomi tell them to return? Was it simply an indication of her own low spiritual state in her bitterness? That may be so, but on the other hand, and perhaps more likely, she was making sure that they didn't come with false hopes, that they didn't come and yet have no time for the God of Israel. But Ruth had saving grace. She had persevering grace. Because saving grace is persevering grace. And she did not go back as Orpah did. Saving grace causes someone not only to profess, but to persevere. In verse 10, they both said they would stick with Naomi. They said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. But in verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. When there is a work of sovereign grace in the heart of a sinner, it is a work that lasts. When God renews the heart so that a sinner truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say that he does, but he actually does.
That word of God will not be undone and reversed, but he will cause those who trust in him to persevere. Philippians 1 verse 6, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In Romans 8 we read, and whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So those who are brought to faith in Christ are kept in the faith. Yes, there may be many fluctuations, ebbs and flows, but they are kept in the faith until they are glorified. God is able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And then thirdly, the union that God's grace formed. The union that God's grace formed. Thy people shall be my people. And thy God, my God. Ruth casts her lot in with the people of God. The Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. She cast in her lot with God's people. And the basis of that fellowship is, and thy God, my God. And in Ruth's case, this was not merely outward profession, but the outward was in accord with the inner reality. But we might ask, why was there no outward sign of Ruth being joined to the people of God? Why no outward sign? She was associating with them. She professed the Lord to be her God. And the Lord's people to be her people. Why no outward sign? Why no ordinance of recognition? Well, of course, we all know the obvious answer is that because in the Old Testament, the sign that set the boundaries of the outward form of the church was circumcision, which could only be administered to the males. In Exodus chapter 12, Exodus 12 and verse 47, Exodus 12, 47, speaking of the Passover, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. It was a male-only sign. The women were included with the men. There was no demarcation of the visible church, the outward form of the church, that cut through the marriage bond. Because in the Old Testament, the idea of someone denying the faith and denying the Lord and cleaving to false gods within Israel was not permitted. And if someone openly rejected the truth in Israel, they would be excommunicated, and the mode of excommunication in the Old Testament was death. Because Israel was both church and state combined. So whilst the membership of the visible church in the Old Testament was mixed, in that not all of them were truly born of the Spirit and trusting in the Lord, it was a mixed church.
more mixed than in the New Testament.
Yet there was no tolerance permitted of open denial of the truth.
And so all married couples and all families were part of the congregation of the Lord in its outward form. And the circumcision of the males was sufficient to set that boundary. And it shows that the salvation of any of the people was not dependent on the outward sign. That they could have the sign personally and not be saved by faith in Jesus Christ who was to come. Or they could be without the sign and be saved, as the women who believed in the Lord were. Now in the New Testament, the sign changes to baptism. And that sign is a sign which can and was given personally to women as well as to men. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And in Acts 16:15, we read of Lydia and her household being baptized. Why is this? Why is it that in the New Testament the sign is changed, and changed to one that can be administered to female as well as male? Well, part of the explanation is that the visible form of the church is no longer national. Israel was the church in its outward form, and that church at Sinai took on the form of a nation. Whereas in the New Testament, the boundaries of the visible form of the church are not set or contributed to by national lines of demarcation. And on top of that, in the New Testament, the gospel is actively preached among pagans, including married pagans. And some of those pagans who hear the gospel are converted and profess the faith, and others do not. And those who do not remain pagans in pagan countries. And so the possibility arises that the boundaries of the visible church, those who profess the name of the Lord, could slice through the marriage bond. So that you could have a professing Christian whose marriage partner remained an open and avowed pagan. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, the apostle says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So there is the possibility of a husband being a church member and his wife not, and his wife being a woman being a church member and her husband not. So there is a sharper individualism in the way the boundaries of the adult membership are drawn in the New Testament. But does this greater discrimination, which still doesn't mean that the church in the New Testament is 100% pure in its outward form, there are still hypocrites and false professors within the church, but does this greater, sharper individualism amongst the adult members of the church, does it mean that the church in its outward form no longer includes children either? And the answer is emphatically no. And that's what verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7 tells us. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, the believing husband married to an unbelieving wife, he being converted after marriage, his unbelieving wife, or the unbelieving husband, if it's the woman who is a believer, the unbelieving partner is sanctified in the sense that within the marriage bond, they are made the unwitting instrument of God in the bringing forth of children of the covenant to be reared within the church of God and set apart for Him. And so the greater adult individualism, not a complete discrimination of those who are born again from those who are not, but the greater measure of discrimination in the New Testament church concerning the adult membership does not mean that all the children are now in the New Testament put out of the church. The apostle is deliberately excluding that idea. And when we think about it, wouldn't it be outrageous that the greatest manifestation of the grace of God in the New Testament means that all the children who were in the Old Testament church were kicked into touch because of the coming of the New Testament? The whole idea is absurd. Of course there are children in the outward visible form of the church of God in the Old and the New Testaments, because God can save children. He doesn't save all the children. Children can be baptized and grow up and reject the truth. And we know that. But the outward form of the church is mixed, both in its adult membership and in its infant membership. But it should still have an adult membership and an infant membership. So the children are not ousted from their place in the congregation of the Lord by the fact that we now live in the New Testament age. We love Christians who disagree with us on this point. Many of them are exemplary Christians, but on this point, they're wrong. Our children are to be nurtured within the church of God, and they are to be admonished to keep the way of the Lord. And the elect children will keep the way of the Lord through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that larger catechism answer 166 goes on to say, but infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. And so the children of believers are to be brought up within the covenant, within the church of God, and to be charged to keep the way of the Lord through faith in Christ, and not to break the covenant by rejecting the gospel, and not to bring upon them the wrath of God in that way. But others outside the outward form of the church are to be exhorted to come to Jesus Christ and to take hold of the covenant. So Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And that's why we have infant baptism for the children of believers. They are to be brought up within the church of God and charged to keep the covenant through faith in Christ, and those outside the church of God are to be exhorted to take hold of the covenant by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have infant baptism for the children of the people of God for those children who are to be brought up within the professing church, and believers' baptism for those who profess the name of Christ from outside the visible church.
But baptism does not save.
Most of you have the sign. Do you have the reality? Whether you were brought up within the professing church, or whether you heard the gospel from outside the professing church, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because the sign will not save you. The sign is a sign. It's a sign of the cleansing from sin that every one of us as sinners by nature stands in need of. We need cleansing from the guilt of sin, and we have sinful hearts that love sin. So we need our natures cleansed so that we're made willing to trust in Jesus Christ, that our guilt might be taken away. Have you been born again of the Spirit of God? Is God your God? You profess perhaps, but is God your God? Have you trusted Christ? Is Christ the one in whom your hope rests entirely as the one mediator between God and man? Do you have peace with God?
Ruth did. She said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." What is it to have God as our God? In the bonds of the covenant of God, it is to have peace with God. It is to have the enjoyment of God. It is to have God as our portion, as we were singing in Psalm 119. It is to have God as our shield and exceeding great reward, as God said unto Abraham. God said to him, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Abraham's God promised to be the God of his children, to those of them that kept the covenant through faith in the coming Saviour, as Abraham did. But if they broke the covenant through unbelief, he would say, "Lo ami, not my people, and I will not be their God." If we have trusted Christ, then God is our God, and he is our inheritance. In Psalm 16, "For the Lord is mine inheritance, and the portion of my cup thou maintainest my lot." In the New Testament, the people of God are said to be heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection at the end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 17, "For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Is the living and true God your God through Jesus Christ? Then you can say with Ruth that the Lord is your God. And he will be our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. He will bring us to glory and to the perfection of fellowship with him. In Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Is this God your God? We deserve to go to hell, every one of us, for our sins. Every one of us. And those who are on the way to heaven, they know that. But have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women? Have you trusted in him? And are you an heir of God?
and a joint heir with Christ. Then you can say like Ruth that the Lord's people are your people and their God is your God.